Let us turn to the chapter of God's Word which we read together, the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and let us consider verse 25, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That, of course, refers back to the previous verse where Jesus, our Lord, was named. Paul, thinking of the Lord Jesus, whom he had by grace submitted to, when there was that remarkable revelation from Christ to that persecutor, in the very act of going to persecute further the church of God as he expected to find it in Damascus. But the Lord brought him to submit. And now, when he is instructing others, when he is pleading with others to be reconciled to God, he speaks of Jesus our Lord, who had been raised from the dead, and he sums up the gospel in a nutshell when he says that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. He's writing to the saints in Rome. He's setting these great central truths of God's revelation before them. They had benefited from that great work of Christ. And we should have this in our minds in connection with these truths, that great and central as the death and sufferings of Christ were, that he was delivered for the offenses of sinners. We're not to think of that exclusively. We're not to think of that as if it was perhaps not all that was to be said, but the only central truth. But alongside it is this, bound up with it is this, that Christ rose again, or to put it in the kind of way that Paul is using to express himself here, that he was raised again by the Father from the dead. The resurrection must have a central place in our thinking also. You only to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there you can see the centrality of the resurrection in the revelation that God has given concerning Christ. Yes, he was delivered for the offenses of sinners. Yes, he suffered and died. But there is this great truth in connection with it also, that he rose from the dead. And we will try to say something, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, about these great matters that are set before us in this verse. First of all, Christ delivered unto death, delivered unto sufferings, which climaxed in the death of Christ. And we can think of that as implying, if not explicitly stating, the whole work of Christ for the salvation of sinners. And in the second place, that Christ rose again, and he rose again for the justification of those sinners for whom Christ died. First, Christ delivered for our offences, to quote the phrase in the text. And second, Christ raised again for our justification. Well, let us consider first Christ delivered for our offences. Christ delivered for the offences, the sins of human beings. And there is not one mere human being that is free from offences, from sin, in other words. There's various words for sin. They have their own particular significance. But that's not what I'm going to explore today. It's this. Sin, first of all, in leading on to Christ being delivered because of sin, on account of sin. He was delivered because there was a gracious purpose in the heart of God towards sinners, a gracious purpose from all eternity, that from among the whole mass of fallen sinners, sinners who had fallen in Adam, because he was the covenant head, he was the representative within the covenant of works. If Adam had stood, if Adam had continued obedient to the whole law of God, then that would have led to every human being descended from him being given a standing before God. But Adam sinned, and we all fell in Adam. We fell in union with Adam, within the covenant of works. There's no hope for us then. In just looking at it from that point of view for a moment. No hope for sinners. If you are not to take in the work of Christ, if you are not to take in the divine provision, there's no hope. But, you see, there's this. That Christ was delivered for the offences of sinners. And there's hope when you take that in. There's hope there. There is hope. But you see, it isn't the way that God has appointed. God has appointed a way for sinners to be saved. And that involved finding a Saviour, if we put it in human terms, finding a Savior. And in the infinite wisdom of God, a Savior was provided, and that Savior was a suitable Savior. He was provided in the wisdom of God. You see, everything connected with this, whether we can see it or not, points us to the wisdom of God, that God is wise in the provision of salvation, that God is wise in the way that he has provided salvation. So you have Christ, the Son of God, who came in our nature. Christ was delivered. And who did the delivering? Who delivered Christ to the awfulness of his humiliation, and especially that part of his humiliation which involved Christ being brought to Calvary, brought to the dust of death? Yes, he was delivered Well, you go back to the day of Pentecost and Peter explaining what has happened. Events that happened a matter of weeks before he was speaking. And he speaks of Jesus being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Delivered by the determinate purpose of God. Who did the delivering? It was God. God made the provision. And if Christ was set apart from all eternity, if Christ came under this obligation to save sinners, what was laid upon him by the Father, what he entered into himself, yes, then the Father must be the one who will deliver him up. The Father will deliver him up. What a wonderful thing that is. We can think of the word wonderful there with the idea of wonder. It's something at which we should wonder. This is a matter that we should wonder at, that the Father delivered up his Son because of the offenses of his creatures. We have the Father, the Son, as in perfect communion. Nothing arising, nothing could arise that would interrupt that communion between the two divine persons or between the three divine persons. Yes. But you see, if the Son of God is to be delivered up in the place of sinners on account of their offenses, then if the Son of God is to be delivered up by God the Father because of the offenses of sinners, he must take a human nature, which he did. And in that human nature, he was delivered up. And how much there is of teaching, even in the Old Testament, in connection with that delivering up. You have so much of it in Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone away, astray from the path that was set out for mankind. The path that was set out in the first place for Adam. And he offended. He offended against God. He sinned. He rebelled. He went away. He went away backward. As the word backward is used in Isaiah 1. And that's the natural direction of travel for a sinner. To go backward. You see, we should be coming to God. That's what the Lord is telling us. Come unto me. We're to come. We're to draw near. But the natural direction for a sinner to go in is backward. Away from God. That's what's natural to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. They wander. They go in all sorts of directions. And that's what sinners do. They go their own way. And if you only take that into account, again you would say, there is no hope for the sinner. All he is capable of doing is going away, going backward, going astray. And then, you see, you have the word but. And what a difference that word makes. What a huge difference that word so often makes. All we like sheep have gone astray. And that leaving us, if that's all the distance we go in our thinking, we're left without hope. But, and that changes it. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him his own son, who had taken human age. And in taking human age, this was laid upon him, the iniquity of all that the Lord had a purpose to say. Their guilt was laid upon his own son. And therefore, we are to consider Christ, the mediator, Christ, the God-man, as bearing sin when he came into this world. He took human age, and with that human age, there came sin. I want to look at these two things as linked but separate. He took human age, and the Father laid on him the iniquity of all who will ever be saved. Their guilt, you see. And if there is guilt laid upon Christ, then there is this, that he is delivered up to suffering because of sin, human sin. And Christ, you see, is the sinner's substitute. The one who was delivered on account of the offenses of the guilty. He takes the guilt himself that he might bear it away. He takes that guilt. Yes. And in connection with that delivering, that delivering of God's own son to die, you have this, that he spared not his own son, as Paul says later in this epistle. He speaks of God as one who spared not his own son, but delivered him up. The Father delivered the son to all the consequences of guilt, of human guilt. It's on account of offenses, it's on account of sin that Christ was delivered up. When you have this, that the Father delivered him up, and Christ was not unwilling, far from it. Lo, I come, he will say, in the volume of the book it is written of, as you have it in Psalm 40. It was written. It was written in Isaiah. It was written in Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. He was delivered up to the sword of divine justice. He must endure the sword of divine justice. He was delivered up. What a delivering. What a fearful delivering. And if you look at that, if you think at that to any extent, what you must conclude is that sin is a fearful thing. When it brought the Lord of glory down to the dust of death, it brought the Lord of glory down to the dust of death. What a fearful thing sin is. And may the Lord teach us that. But you see, there's no reason to be without hope. We're doing wrong if we're thinking of sin without hope, because we're to look to the one who is delivered for the offenses of sinners, who is given over for the offenses of sinners. given over. The Father gave him over. The Father in justice, because there was this purpose. This purpose on the part of the Father, this purpose on the part of the Son, this purpose on the part of the Holy Spirit, that sinners would be saved, that a whole multitude of sinners would be saved, that a multitude whom it is impossible for us to count. It's not just a matter of it being unrevealed, but it would be impossible for us to count them. Supposing we were all assembled together, who are to be converted, well, yet, and they will assemble all on the right side of Christ on the day of judgment. It will be impossible to count them. There are to be so many, a multitude that no man can number. But you see, even for the sin of one of them, for that person to be redeemed, for that person to be delivered from sin, there must be the full laying upon Christ, that Christ must be delivered over to this full suffering because of sin. The sword of divine justice must go into his human nature and separate between body and soul. He must die. He is delivered to that. Because God is just, because God remains just in this purpose to rescue sinners from going down to endure the punishment of sin. And you might say that when a sinner leaves this world unchanged, unbelieving, then that sinner is delivered up to the punishments of hell. Well, Christ was delivered up to endure these punishments, to endure these sufferings, to endure them not only in his body but in his soul. Christ delivered up to endure the sword of divine justice, penetrating into his soul, experiencing the separating power of sin and its guilt. When he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, the man cries, Jesus. And he's speaking to his Father, his God, and he had forsaken him. In his human nature, he had no sense of communion with his Father. And it's because of sin. Guilt. The guilt he was bearing, the guilt that absolutely was not his own, but the guilt that he was willingly bearing, that he might bear it away. Is that not a wonderful thing? Is that not something that should bring out a sense of wonder in our minds? The bearing away of sin. Christ on the cross, Christ delivered up that he might bear away the sins, the guilt of the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. The sins of those here today who are believing in Christ, who have no hope in themselves, but they have a sense of hope because of what Christ has done. Whatever difficulties they might have, and however difficult they might find it, to be looking to Christ and discerning whether they have found. But you see, still there's hope. Why? Because of the wonder of what Christ did when he was delivered up and when he bore sin away. Yes. And to quote again from Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All that he was delivered up to, wounded, he was bruised, chastisement, stripes, they were all laid upon him. He was delivered up to these things. But they were what was due, what was rightfully due to the people of those who become the people of God. It was due to them, and he was delivered. What he was delivered up to was the consequence of their sin, not his. Yes, the wonder of what the position that Christ put himself into. And it was done with a full consequence of what, a full sense of the consequences of what he was doing. I mean, people might blunder into a particular situation and they have to bear the consequences. They brought it upon themselves, we might say. But you see, the contrast that is here. Christ put himself into this position with the full understanding of what he was doing. That was in his heart from all eternity, to put himself into this position, and that the Father would deliver him up to all that was involved in taking the guilt of human sin upon him. Yes, he did it. He did it knowingly. He did it so that he might redeem these people from all iniquity and purify him unto himself in a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, he had that very much in view. You have that in Psalm 22, as the psalm goes on, to the blessings that arise from all that he was delivered up to, as that is set before us remarkably in the first 21 verses. And then there's the results of that delivering up. And that's what I was quoting imperfectly from chapter 2 of Titus, that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gave himself, the Father delivered him up to all this. And you see, what flows from that, and you have that in the previous chapter, at verse 25, the righteousness of God is declared in connection with the work of Christ. God righteous in connection with the salvation of sinners, that, and notice this expression, that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, though we may come back to that, It's this that I wanted to point to just now, that God was declaring his righteousness in delivering Christ up for the sins of many, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that had passed through the forbearance of God. The salvation of the Old Testament saints, for this also, that God is just in forgiving those who are saved after Christ was delivered up. God is righteous in the salvation of sinners. That what he did was in strict accordance with justice. This is through the whole plan of salvation, the whole purpose of God from all eternity. That is this in it, that righteousness will be maintained, that justice will be maintained through it all. Even for the chief of sinners, such as Paul considered himself to be. But God was just in saving Paul. God was just in saving Peter. God is just in connection with your salvation. And God will be just if you, who are still an unconverted sinner, will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will be just in it all because of what he did in connection with Christ, because of what he did in delivering him up for the salvation of sinners. But the second thing is this, though many another thing could be said and many another passage could be referred to, but we must spend some time on the other side of the matter, that Christ was raised again for our justification, that Christ was raised. Yes, there's the great matter of the delivering up. There's the great matter of the sufferings and death of Christ. But you see, that's not the end of that area of thought. There's this, that Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection must be part of our thinking also. The resurrection, it must get a central position in our thinking in relation to the sufferings and death of Christ and all that might be referred to in connection with the first half of the verse. We're not to stop there. Christ rose from the dead. God raised him up. And again, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that he should be held by death. Death could not hold him. But he died. He came under the power of death. He remained under the power of death for a time, a relatively short period, but a definite period. He was definitely dead. His soul had separated from his body. And now, on the third day, his soul is reunited to his body. There was no separation of his body or his soul from his divine nature. But there was a separation, a definite separation, a real separation between these two parts of his human nature. Body and soul were parted. He died. He died because the wages of sin is death. But now we're trying to look at things from the other side. We're trying to look at things from this point of view. Christ returning to life. Christ raised from the dead. Christ rising from the dead. You see, if you have the two things, or the two descriptions anyway, they're in a perfect harmony. Christ himself rising from the dead. Christ being raised from the dead by the power of the Father. But you see, it's pointing to this, that his work had been accepted. He could say it is finished when he was on the point of separating his soul from his body. When he was on the point of death, he says, it is finished. His sufferings are over. The work of redemption will be completed with his death, and he will remain under the power of death for a time. Yes, but he rises from the dead. Death cannot hold him. He has satisfied divine justice. He has died. He has died. God is satisfied. God the Father is satisfied. He himself is satisfied with the work that he has accomplished. God will be just when he justifies the ungodly. And his very rising from the grave is a sign that God has accepted that work that he has given him to do. It's accepted. That's a very definite matter that we should bear in mind. And again, if we are thinking of God accepting sinners, will he accept me? Will he accept me? And the answer is, if you come to him, you will be accepted. Because Christ was accepted. Christ was accepted as a substitute for sinners. He was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered on account of our offenses. And you see, the free offer of the gospel is going out. Not to sinners as elected, but to sinners. No one can know beforehand if they have been elected. But the gospel is going out to sinners. The gospel is being proclaimed to sinners. And whosoever will believe in him, it will not perish. Christ and his finished work have been accepted. And the sinner who will look to Christ, who will lay his hand upon Christ, as it were. That's what they were doing when they were taking sacrifices to the temple. They were laying their hand on the sacrifice. This is the substitute for me. May we, by grace, be enabled to lay our hands on the head of this sacrifice. He has been accepted. His work has been accepted. The Father has accepted. The Father has accepted his own work. The Lord is well pleased for the sake of his righteousness. The Lord is well pleased with every sinner who believes in Jesus. Why? Are they not sinners still? But they are justified. They are accepted. They are treated now. For the sake of Christ, they are treated now as if they had never sinned, as if they had always kept the law. Christ died in the place of sinners. There's hope, you see. There's hope. Oh, do not despair. You have no right to despair, whoever you are, wherever you may be. You have no right to despair. Let us have that in our minds. And we have no right to either to be careless about these things. No right at all. To all adding to our sin, if that's how we are. But you see, we've got to take this seriously. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, two main points in connection with that. And the first I've mentioned already, that two main points as far as what I'm trying to say today is concerned. The first one is that by raising Christ again from the dead, the Father was declaring that he was satisfied with the work of Christ, with what Christ did, that he was delivered up to endure. The Father is making this statement in connection with Christ being raised from the dead. I am well pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. You see, what was said at his baptism, at the beginning of his public ministry, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What was said in connection with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what is being declared on the resurrection morning. This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with his finished work. I have accepted it, and whosoever will believe in Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And I mentioned 2 points just now. The second one is this, that Christ risen, Christ as the God-man, he continues his work as high priest. His sacrificing is finished. That's finished. He has satisfied divine justice. But there remains this, that he must go in before the Father, as it were, to present the merit of his finished work, that sinners might be justified. He was raised again for our justification. There, let us say, is Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Can that man be ever justified? Can that man ever be accepted? Can he? Well, if we could see what was happening in heaven on a particular day with Paul or Saul of Tarsus, somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus, and the Son of God, the mediator, the God-man, he goes into the presence of the Father. Now we're speaking about it in our own human ways of thinking. That the Son of God goes into the presence of his Father. And he's bearing the merits of his finished work. And he's presenting these merits on behalf of Saul of Tarsus. And he's saying, I will that this sinner, I will that I go forth to meet this sinner and turn him, that I reveal myself to him. And I've got these merits to present. Yes, and I'm only speaking in that way, to break up the ideas, to separate them into parts that we might look at them, though no doubt we must think of them also as one united whole. But he comes before the Father, having suffered in the place of Saul, and he has risen for his justification, and he is now coming before the Father with the merits of his finished work, what he was delivered up to do, to endure, and he presents it in his intercession that Saul of Tarsus might this day be justified, that he might be brought to believe in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, there's intercession made for that also, that the Holy Spirit would go out and work in the heart, that he would enter into that unholy, self-righteous heart of Saul of Tarsus, and that he might come with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Yes, and he is here, as he will always be heard, as the Savior will always be heard. And he meets with Saul of Tarsus, and the Holy Spirit works a saving change in him, and he looks to Christ, and he believes in Christ, and he is justified in connection with the Son coming before the Father, making intercession. Saul of Tarsus, sinner though he was, he is accepted. Saul of Tarsus, sinner, persecutor though he was, he is justified. He is now united to Christ. He is treated as one who has always kept the law. Oh, that's what he could claim, ignorantly, that he has kept the law. And yet, even as a converted man, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, he speaks of having kept the law. But we're to understand that as keeping the law in his own, to his own satisfaction, to the satisfaction of others. There's no word there about his covetousness and other hard sins and his rejection of Christ. But you see, the Lord knows all that. And the converted Paul knows all that. He knows it in a measure at any rate. And still, the Lord, who knows it all, he accepts Paul as if he had never sinned. He accepts Saul of Tarsus as if he had always kept the law. Yes. And his sin is not being imputed to him. And what we have in relation to our text just now is this, that the Savior was raised again so that he might present the merits of his death as mediator, as the God-man. The God-man, and in his human nature, as with body and soul reunited, so that they can function as a human nature. And Christ goes in as the God-man. If we can just understand these things in a little, in the light of the Word, and that's what must be the source of light of these things, to go in before the Father, that Saul of Tarsus might be justified, and to go in before the Father, and it's going on again and again and again in our time, going in before the Father to present his own merits, that such a sinner might be converted, that such and such a sinner might believe and be justified. Yes. You see, there's hope. There's hope on the basis of what Christ endured, what he was delivered up to do. There's basis on the there's hope on the basis that Christ has risen again, and that he has infinite merits to present before the Father for the salvation of sinners. And you see, that's what you are called to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of the preaching, there was Paul in Antioch in Pisidia, and he's saying, be it known unto you, therefore, because of what? That he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Death could not keep the Savior under its power. He had satisfied divine justice. He had died. He must continue under the power of death for a time. But you see, in relation to all that, what Paul is saying, be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins and justification. Paul goes on to refer to that. But what I'm stressing just now is, be it known unto you, therefore, on the basis of what is in this text, for instance, be it known unto you. Take it in. The knowledge has been set before you. The truth about Christ dying and rising again, it's been set before you. Take it in. Rest your soul upon it and let me do it with you. There's salvation for sinners. Oh, sinner, take it in. Take it in. And don't stop there with a merely outward knowledge, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. You will be justified. Now, there's much about Abram here, and there's no time to speak about that in any detail, but let us notice this, that what is running through what Paul is saying is that Abram believed God. Abram believed God, and no doubt in particular what God said in connection with the provision of a Savior, that through the seed of Abram, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And his own soul, the salvation of his own soul, hung upon that. The salvation of his own soul hung upon that. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed? Oh, what Abram was looking to. Salvation through a Savior, as that was illustrated for Abram in the substitution of a ram for Isaac. The ram that was caught in a bush and couldn't get away. He was being kept there for Abram to come along and make use of him as a substitute for Isaac. But all this was pointing forward to the great substitute of the future, when the fullness of the time would come. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abram believed God, and he was justified. That's what you have. Abram believed God, and he was justified. Christ was to be delivered for his offenses. He was to be raised again for his justification. And not for Abram only, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's verse 24. We are to believe in God as Abram did. We are to believe on the one that God raised from the dead. We are to believe in him. He died. He rose again. He's on the right hand of power. He's making a continual intercession for sinners. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And so, as Paul was saying, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's how it is today. God beseeching sinners here. Be ye reconciled to God. Receive the means of reconciliation through the one that was delivered up and who was raised again, so that sinners like you might be justified. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lead us into these truths, Lord. Give us a spiritual appreciation of them. May we know the great work that thou hast accomplished and that Christ accomplished in, for the salvation of sinners. May we not despair, but may we see that there is hope, and may we believe. Draw us that we would run after thee. Give us a living faith in the one that was crucified and who rose again. Bless us, pardon us, keep us. Bless thy word everywhere. Remember all who are in particular need at this time. Wash away our sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.